Okay, thank you, Jamie and the team for leading us in worship so far this evening. Good evening and welcome to worship at Kernmoney. We're really glad that you're here and we hope that you've enjoyed worshiping with us so far. If you're a guest or a visitor, you're especially welcome. We hope you've got a comfortable seat and managed to get a coffee or a cup of tea or something on the way in. You should have been given a bulletin on your way in, and the bulletin contains information about us, details of things that are going on over the next few weeks, things that you might wish to participate in or get involved in or find out more about. There's information in there about our Christmas shoebox appeal. The boxes were kind of due to be in today, but if you didn't remember to bring the box in, there's still an opportunity to do that this week. The church office is closed Monday and Tuesday. There'll be no one on the reception desk on Monday or Tuesday, but if you want to give your Christmas shoebox in, you can do that on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Information about that's in the bulletin. Also in the bulletin, there's a promotion for the men's ministry conference that takes place next weekend, and there's details there if you would like to go along to that, how you can get in touch with the people who are taking a group from our church to that men's ministry conference. There's information in there about that. Also, before you know it, Christmas is fast approaching, and we're experiencing half term in the coming week. And when you come back from that, all the teachers will be talking about is how long it is to Christmas and how long it is until they get off. And it's not that long to Christmas. And we recognize that for some people, Christmas is a time not to be excited, not to be enthusiastic and hyper like a child, but it can be a difficult time for those who are experiencing grief or bereavement. And we are holding a night for people just like that called Surviving the Holidays. It's the grief share material that we use, and it's a specific night to help people prepare for Christmas that might be different this year. There are details in the bulletin about that. You can contact Jean Pillar if you wish to attend, and you'd be made really welcome at that conference. There's other events and activities in the bulletin. Please do take that away, have a look at it, and find out more about us and see how you can get involved in the many things that are happening in the life of our church. Also, in the pew in front of you, there is a prospectus which has fuller details about the various organizations and ministries that we offer here, that we run here. Also has a contact information card if you would like a pastoral visit, if you would like information about joining us, if you want to get involved in one of our discipleship communities, then all of those things, you can fill that in the card, and a staff member will be in touch with you. So you can take that away, and you're welcome to it. Over the last couple of weeks at Kernmoney, we've been thinking about the message that is contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be working our way through that book, and the big idea or the phrase that we've been looking at is "you are here," kind of like that little marker that you see on a map when you go to the zoo or the supermarket or a shopping center, and it's really vast and huge, and you want to try and find your way around. You want to work out where the shop is that you want to go to, or you want to work out where the giraffes are or the elephants are, and it says, "You are here," and then it gives you a map to let you know where to go. Well, the book of Corinth, 1 Corinthians, is saying to the Corinthian church, "You're here. This is what your city's like. This is what's going on in your city. This is where you are located." But also, Paul the Apostle, who planted the church there, has written this letter to say, "You are here," i.e., you are in Christ. You are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the point of this book is, yes, to help the church see the context that they live in, but also to let them see that they are in Christ and the benefits of having a relationship with him. So we've been thinking about that over the last number of weeks, thinking about how faith is local, has a local expression, but it's also global right across the world, and how faith cultivates gratitude. And tonight we're thinking about how faith loves unity, how faith loves unity. And that we're going to read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. And this is God's word. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius,
So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We end there giving thanks to God for his word to us and how it speaks to us today. So we're thinking tonight about faith and how it loves unity. I don't know if you were to give an award out to someone for the best prank that they ever played on you. I wonder what it would be. I'm sure in the group that gathered here tonight, there's some interesting pranks that have been played on you, things that have been done to you. Remember at university, filling a bin with water and propping it up against the door, the front door of my next door neighbor's student house, so that when they opened the door, the bin would tip in with all the water. I remember hearing another story of guys who put red food coloring in the water tank so that when the person was going to have a shower, it would be like a red shower. So I'm sure maybe you've had your computer bubble wrapped or shrink wrapped or something like that. Maybe you've had your bedroom rearranged or someone's played some kind of prank on you or trick on you. But one of the best pranks that I've heard of in 2016 happened in Romania. And I would give an award to the supporters of Dynamo Bucharest for this incredible, incredible prank that they played. Dynamo Bucharest have their fierce rivals are Steaua Bucharest from that city in Romania. And Steaua Bucharest were in August this year playing a Champions League game against Manchester City and in their own stadium. And the date of the match coincided with Steaua Bucharest's European Cup winners, kind of the only time they ever won that cup. And so they were going to celebrate this anniversary. They were going to get one of those mosaics done that had the date of when they won the trophy and some kind of, you know, message to communicate support to the team. And this company had been brought in to choreograph that, to place all the colours in the right places in the seats so that when the people took their seats, they would communicate this message of support to the team on that night. And so this was carefully choreographed, and the fans of Steaua Bucharest all came in, took their seats before the game, put on the bib that had been draped over their specific seat to reveal this message commemorating and marking this significant event. And when they pulled on the bibs, the overall picture that was seen was Doar Dynamo Bucharesti, which when translated means only Dynamo in Bucharest. Right? So they're advertising their enemies. They've been duped. They've been tricked into wearing the colors of their fiercest rivals. The company had somehow been able to creep in and out of sight somehow communicate the wrong message. They sabotaged the message. If you want a kind of an example of this is like going to Ibrox as a Rangers supporter and pulling on a colour that communicates to the watching world only Celtic in Glasgow. Right? You can imagine how that would go down. Or if you're a Spurs fan going to White Hart Lane to support your team and you pull on the colours and it says only Arsenal in London. It would not be a popular thing to do. It would be hilarious for your rivals, but you'd be advertising or promoting the wrong name. But it seems, as we read the book of Corinthians, that this concept of this way of getting at your enemies is not a new one. It's not a new one. It's not a new strategy to get at your enemies. It seems that the Corinthian church had also been preoccupied with the wrong name, that they'd also advertised their enemy. They're supposed to advertise their Savior to the world. They're supposed to make much of the name of Jesus, but because of the infighting, because of the bickering in the church, they advertised the name of their enemy. They became just like the city of Corinth. Rather than being a city within the city, rather than showing allegiance to the name of Jesus, they started to show allegiance to different religious leaders in the city, different pastors, different teachers. They'd been duped into advertising the wrong name. They advertised the fragmented, divided nature of the city back to that city. The church was no different than Corinth. Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? Because the church was all carved up and divided, and it was supposed to be the body of Christ connected to him as the head. And you get on later on into Corinthians, Paul asked the question, can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? Can the foot say to the elbow, I have, you know, starts to say all these body parts are connected under the head. Paul starts to say, you need to realize that your connection to Christ is crucial. You're united in him. And Paul asked the question early on in chapter 1, is Christ divided? The city of Corinth was home to many ideas, many political ideas, many philosophical ideas, many religious thoughts and ideas. It had diverse commerce, diverse entertainment, and there was a lot of different factions. You'll hear us say this phrase a lot over the next number of weeks, and you've probably heard it already. The problem for the church of God in Corinth was that there was too much of Corinth in it, that it became too much like the culture that it existed in. It had been squeezed into the mold of Corinth rather than revealing the character and nature of Jesus Christ. The church of God in Corinth revealed the character and nature of Corinth, and that was a problem. The people of God were just as fragmented as the people of Corinth. That was a problem. There was an absence of unity and a lot of quarreling. And so you think about that, that as a result, the church lacked any credibility, any authority to speak or challenge the culture that they existed in because they were just the same as everybody else. They had no authority, no credibility to speak to the culture that was divided and fragmented, because if anybody took a moment to look at the church, they would say, well, who are you to talk? Who are you to tell us to be united? You can't even agree among yourselves. And so Paul says, that's not okay. He addresses this issue of division. The church of God in Corinth were showing allegiance to the wrong names. They donned the wrong colors and were advertising their enemy rather than their savior. That was a problem. They turned their pastors into celebrities. Celebrity pastors was a big problem in the church in Corinth. It had become an issue. If this section of the Bible and this section of this letter tells us anything and tells me anything, then it tells us that there were always geeks in the church, right? There were always nerdy people in the church, because if somebody has to write a letter to you to say, stop boasting about the person that baptized you, then you have issues beyond what you even realize you have issues. If you think that at some point in the conversation that it's appropriate to say, well, who baptized you anyway? Then I think you got a problem with your identity. If that's the thing that you're using to puff yourself up or be excited about, you think, oh, wait to hear this. Who baptized you? Who was it? If you're boasting or bragging in who it was that baptized you, that tells you something about your ego. That tells you something about just how fragile you are, how insecure you are, that you would use the name of the person who baptized you to boost your ego. I think that's pretty geeky. I think it's kind of nerdy, but it seems like it's an actual spiritual argument, an issue in the church in Corinth at this time, that people are debating over who it was that applied the water to their lives. Baptism had become like a celebrity endorsement. You know, like Gary Lineker and the Walker's Crisps. Like, well, I eat Walker's Crisps and Gary Lineker also eats these crisps. That we somehow derive take the glory that is Gary Lineker's and we share it because we share the same type of crisp that he advertises. Celebrity endorsements are still a big deal in our society. So there's Beyonce and she's advertising Pepsi, yeah. And so you think, oh, well, if it's good enough for Beyonce, then it must be good enough for me. Right? Pepsi. It's a celebrity endorsement. And we're saying, we want to drink Pepsi too because Beyonce drinks it, and that must mean it's okay. And so people were taking the name of Apollos or the name of Paul or the name of Cephas and saying, well, Cephas baptized him, so he, you know, and trying to puff themselves up by being associated with a big name. So it's like, you know, made in China, baptized by Paul. Like it was an actual thing to be boasting in. The person that baptized you. Christians were bragging about who it was that applied the water to their lives. Who it was that put them under the waters. As though that enhanced their spiritual identity in some way. As though that gave them a step up in some way. It was as if whoever baptized you gave you a unique place in the kingdom of God because they were the ones who administered this sacrament. We're so lacking in confidence in our own identity that we're trying to steal the identity of other people in order to make us feel good about ourselves. We have to drop the name of another person in order to make ourselves feel good. I think about 3 million people must have gone to school with Rory McIlroy in Hollywood, because everyone's telling you, oh, I went to the same school as Rory McIlroy. And they want to say, oh, I went to Sullivan Upper too, and they want to, you know, just to kind of get glory from his name. Or if you see a famous person in a coffee shop, you're really quick to tell another person that while you were drinking coffee, this famous person was drinking coffee in the same coffee shop as you, because you want to get the glory from their name across to you in some way. And you think, well, I have chosen well. Because there's also the rugby players in the same coffee shop as me, or in the same restaurant as me. And we want to drop the name of famous people because we think it somehow reflects well on us. We want the glory for our own lives. A British author has said this: we allow others' appraisals of us to play a determining role in how we see ourselves. We allow others' appraisals of us to play a determining role in how we see ourselves. What you think about me shapes how I think about me. That's what this guy's saying. What you think about me shapes how I think about myself. So if you think I'm great, then I think, well, I'm great. But if you think negatively about me, then I think, well, maybe I'm not so great. Because we allow the opinions of others to shape how we view ourselves. And in a culture like Corinth, where being powerful or being wise was something that was aspired to, something the whole city desired, and you had credibility if you were powerful, credibility if you were wise. This culture was seeping into the church, creeping in. They were fixated with the powerful people and those who seemed to be wise. There was a spirit of competition and a jostling for position to the point where people were arguing about who it was that baptized them. There were factions or groupings developing around particular spiritual leaders. Being associated with them was seen to somehow elevate our status or elevate their status. And so when we know that this is the issue, it makes sense that Paul, the apostle, begins to write to them about these divisions by speaking this way: I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another. Paul draws attention to the name that they need to focus on. Paul draws attention to the name that grants them unrivaled benefits. There is no other name that can save. There is no other name that grants forgiveness. There is no other name that grants access to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Paul's saying, forget the celebrity pastors. Forget about the personalities in the church and focus on the name. I write to you, I appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the only name that conquers death. The name of Jesus Christ. He's the matchless one, the unrivaled one. It's his name that should define us and give us worth. It's his name that we should find security in, confidence in, hope in. It's him that we should trust in. No other person comes close. No celebrity pastor can provide for you what Jesus has given you through his sacrifice on the cross. You don't get from anybody else what Jesus offers. Hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth as a human being, as a baby, Isaiah the prophet said this about him: I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. There's no Savior apart from Jesus. There's no rescue apart from Jesus. There's no life apart from Jesus. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what David the psalmist says: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Unless you are led by the good shepherd, you will be needy. You will be in want. You will come to the point of death and find yourself unable to cope, unable to pass from this life into eternity unless you know the shepherd. You will stand before God in your sin, unable to have your sins wiped out because you're incapable of doing it for yourself. Only only Savior, only rescuer, only way we can get forgiveness is through the person of Jesus Christ. And our ego, our own assessment of ourselves, has been described as being like a leaking balloon. A leaking balloon that constantly requires the helium of external love in order to remain inflated. And so when you think about that, if we're all just like balloons here, right? I'm not making any comment on what I can see right now. But if you're all balloons, that sounds much easier for me to say. If you're all balloons, if we're all balloons, right? Then that would make sense as to why we get so defensive when someone is negative towards us and tries to stick a pin in us with a criticism of our work, criticism of our appearance, because we're deflated by what they think of us. We're deflated by their assessment of us. We're all a little bit touchy and prickly because we think, I can't afford to lose any more air, any more helium from my life. I will be totally flattened by your assessment of me. That would make sense as to why we get so touchy, so quick to defend ourselves, so quick to flee from confrontation, because we don't want to be hurt. We don't want to be deflated. We're like a leaking balloon that constantly requires the helium of external love to remain inflated. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, you have all the love you need, all the love you could ever want. No love is like his love. It's unending, unstoppable. It's eternal. Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can trouble or hardship or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Can even death separate us? No, we cannot be separated from the love of God, even in death. The external love of God is enough for you. It's sufficient for you to endure all things, to overcome all things. That's the message of the gospel. That God's love is enough to keep you afloat no matter what is going on in your life right now. We're touchy and prickly and defensive and self-righteous because we neglect the love of God and try to find for ourselves an identity that we can only receive from him. In an attempt to make a name for themselves, the church, the Corinthians, were attaching themselves to their favorite pastor, were trying to ride on the coattails of their celebrity pastor or church leader to make a name for themselves. They're thinking, well, he is strong and he is wise, so I want to be associated with him. And Paul says, stop. Quit bickering and look to Jesus. I recognize this might sound really patronizing. This sounds like Sunday school stuff. This sounds like the kind of thing that you did early in your Christian life that you are aware of already. And if I was to give you a quiz sheet or a test paper tonight to say whose name should we focus on in the church, like the Sunday school kids would say Jesus. You would all say Jesus. And so while I was preparing this, I worked my way back, having got to this point, I thought, this is so patronizing. Do I need to change tack here? Do I need to do something else? And so I want to say to you, if my tone is patronizing tonight, I want to apologize. I don't want to have a patronizing tone. I'm not up here being superior and trying to have a patronizing tone. I want to apologize if in any way the way I have said what I've said sounds patronizing. But if the content seems patronizing, I make no apology whatsoever, because I am so conscious that in my own life, it's so easy to drift and get my eyes on other names. Other names become important. The company of other people becomes a priority. The opinion of other people becomes way too important in my own mind. And I think, what do I need to do? How do I need to behave? How should I act in order to gain their approval so that I am highly thought of in their company among that group or this group? Why did they exclude me from that? And so I know how easy it is for the name of Jesus to be sidelined and other names to become more important. And as I thought about going back over it and taking this a different direction, I thought, well, in this passage, at the beginning of the book, at the start of the letter, Paul feels this is a priority for the church. He says this is an issue for the church in Corinth. We're not looking at the church of Corinth arrogantly today saying, my goodness, we've come such a long way since that church. How primitive that old church is back there in the first century. I'm so glad that this is not an issue for the church in the 21st century anymore. We've got this all nailed and sorted, and we don't need to worry about people's opinions anymore. We've moved on so much from that. We're not preoccupied with the names of people. We're totally focused on Jesus. That's not the culture we live in. That's not the church that we live in. And this still is a priority. It's still up front and central in this letter. And so it's up front and central in our church. And I think it's important. Somebody you know and somebody I know said this: I have an iron will. And all of my will has been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will, said Madonna. And so I'm thinking, if she feels mediocre, what hope do the rest of us have? Hope you appreciate that my illustrations have come from Beyonce and Madonna tonight, just kind of appealing to a different demographic than normal. But, this is really instructive, right? This is really instructive and helpful for us, because we all have in our mind a place of arrival. You know, if only I could get there, if only I could do that, once I get to there, then I will be happy, then I will be satisfied. Once the mortgage is paid off, once the kids are at university, once I get my degree, once I get my job, once I get that promotion, once I get into that area of service in church, once I get rid of this ailment or difficulty, once my health improves, then that's our dream, that's our picture of life going well. And we think, once I arrive there, and once that issue is sorted, then I will be happy, then I will be content, then things will be okay. I think most of us would see that Madonna is at a level of fame, wealth, financial security, all that kind of stuff that we could only dream of, and she's still not satisfied. There's a feeling of being mediocre. She's feeling uninteresting. She doesn't feel like she's anybody. And so if she has this constant whisper of discontent, then so will you and I. We'll experience that. That doesn't just come from being part of a big church. One of the things I hear what people say around Carnmoney is, it's hard to feel like you fit in. It's hard because there's so many people feel like a disconnection, or we feel like we're on the fringe or whatever. But here's someone who's right at the center of everything and feeling like they're mediocre. And do you know what the problem for all of us is? Do you know why we all feel disconnection? Do you know why we all feel mediocre? Do you know why we all feel like we haven't measured up? It's because in our minds and in our hearts, we have an awareness, a constant awareness of Eden, a constant awareness of perfection, of how life was intended to be lived under God when things were perfect. We're made in His image with a longing for connection. And sin has divided us from Him. Sin has separated us from Him. And we feel cut off. We feel outside. We feel mediocre in comparison to the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That gnaws at us, gets to us, because we know we're not as we should be. We will all feel mediocre, no matter who has baptized us, no matter who's discipleship community we're in, no matter what area of church life we happen to serve in, no matter who knows our name or not, no matter who acknowledges us or not, we will all feel at times mediocre. We will feel disconnected. We will feel on the fringe of things. If our focus is on people and personalities and being accepted by them, we will feel that. What we need to do in the church is get our focus off celebrity pastors and get our eyes onto Christ's provision. The name we need to be preoccupied with, the name that we need to focus on, the name that we need to take an interest in, the name that we need to be talking about, the name that needs to be on our lips is the name of Jesus Christ. His name isn't on the list of members of our ministry team. His contact details aren't available in the bulletin, but he's the name we need to be talking about. He's the name we need to trust. His photo's not in the prospectus, but it's his name that needs to be in our minds. It's him that we get our identity from. I know it's basic to make this point, but church can so easily become about the wrong people and the wrong person for you and for me. Our eyes drift from the only name that saves. And when that happens, we're advertising the name of our enemies. We're advertising the culture back to the culture and saying, we're just like you. We're supposed to show the world outside a picture of Jesus. We're supposed to promote his character. We're supposed to play our part in the life of the local church. We're supposed to take our seat and in our area, use the gifts that God has given us so that as that whole picture comes together, everyone gets to know the love of God and gets to see the name of Jesus and hear the name of Jesus. But when we start bickering about our role, when we start bickering about what somebody else is doing and what they should be doing and what we're not doing, and when we start to become negative or self-righteous in our own position, it harms the body of Christ. We become disconnected from the head, and we advertise the wrong name to the culture that we're planted in. And Paul heard about the division over personalities in Corinth. His reaction is really interesting. Paul didn't think, oh, great, I've got a fan club. He's like, that is tempting to think, right, there's some people saying I follow Apollos, some people saying I follow Cephas, some people saying I follow Paul. You know, part of me, if I'm really honest, you'd be wanting to know, like, how many is in my fan club? And how many does Cephas have? And what about Apollos? Is my fan club the biggest fan club? Who's in my fan club? Is it like people of credibility, or is it like people whose opinion doesn't really matter? That's not what Paul does. That's not what Paul does. He doesn't think, oh, great. He says, no, this will ruin the witness of the church. This will ruin the witness of the church about Jesus Christ, because what we have in common in the church is so much greater than anything that would divide us. So much greater. And so he takes no encouragement at all from the fact there's a little faction of people who are followers of Paul. And so he asked the church, was Paul crucified for you? This is a brilliant question. This is a brilliant question to ask, because you can imagine his followers going, don't be ridiculous, of course Paul wasn't. Of course Paul wasn't crucified for us. He challenges his own support base. He challenges his own fan club with the gospel. He exposes his own limitations in comparison to Jesus Christ. He holds up the perfect life of Jesus Christ and says, am I like him? Have I done for you what Jesus has done for you? It's really insightful. He exposes his own limitations, his own weaknesses, his own shortcomings before his own fan club and says, you got your eyes on the wrong person here, guys. You're preoccupied with the wrong name. He leads them to see his inabilities and exposes where he falls short of Jesus. Let's think about it for a moment. If someone was talking you up, promoting you, making a big deal of your name, you might like it for a while. I might like it for a while. I would enjoy the ego boost of someone saying you're better than him. I like what you say better than what he says. I prefer your leadership rather than his leadership. Who of us wouldn't for a moment think, oh, really? Tell me more. But then when you start to think about it, you say, this person's telling me positive things about me while giving another person some negative criticism to me. What are they saying about me behind my back? When I'm not present, what are they saying when they're talking to their mate around the corner about me and my ministry, my leadership? And so if someone comes to you to give you a compliment, and in that compliment, they also criticize another Christian leader, don't you take the compliment. Don't take any encouragement from that. If someone gives you a compliment, sure, you take it. You say, thank you very much, I appreciate your encouragement. We all need encouragement. We all need support, of course we do. But we don't need to give our ear to criticism of another Christian leader. Because as soon as they say something a little bit negative and you welcome it, then you know what happens. The floodgates open and there's more and there's more and there's more. Because people test the waters to see what your opinion's going to be like when they say something negative about another person. And the moment that you show them that you have an ear for that kind of stuff, that you're willing to hear criticism, that you're in agreement with them, then they'll tell you more and more. And the person who loves gossip and loves to hear what's going on and loves to know the opinions of others, then you'll want to hear that because it'll puff you up and trample down someone else. And Paul says, like, we're not in the business of trampling other people down. Was Christ crucified for you? Yes. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Whose name should you focus on? Who should you love? Who should you trust in? Who should you be preoccupied with? Jesus. Paul doesn't say, was Apollos crucified for you? Because you can imagine Paul's supporters going, ah, brilliant question. Those Apollos guys, they don't have much of an answer for that, do they? He says to his own fan base, to his own supporters, to his own little clique in the church, get your eyes off me and get your eyes on the one who was crucified for you. When we're conscious of our own failures, when we're conscious of our own weakness, when we're conscious of our own sin in comparison to the life of Jesus Christ, we will be so overcome with our need to be changed, to be transformed, we'll be so humble that he loves us in our current state, that we won't have any time to talk about the sins of other people. We won't have any time to talk about the shortcomings in other people because we'll be so conscious of our own shortcomings. We won't have time to talk about the limitations in other people's ministry and other people's leadership because we'll be so conscious of our own. Do other Christian leaders have flaws? Yes. Do other Christian leaders have weaknesses? Yes. Do they have limitations? Yes. Do they have things about them that they need to change? Yes. Is it my job to advertise those things to the church? No. Is it my job to gossip about or talk about the weaknesses of another Christian leader in the company of other people rather than that other Christian leader? No. That's not my job. That's not your job. We need to find our identity in something so much stronger than our favorite Christian leader. We need to find our identity in something so much stronger than knocking the identity of another Christian leader. We need to find our identity in the person of Jesus Christ. No member of the ministry team here can do for you what Jesus Christ has done for you. The members of the church in Corinth and the members of the church in Carmony desperately, desperately need a Savior. We need a Savior. All of us, even the members of the ministry team, need a Savior. And that's what brings unity to a divided church. What brings unity to a divided church? Love for Jesus. When we love him and realize our need of him, that will unite us. Everyone needs compassion, isn't that what we sing? Everyone needs compassion, the kindness of a Savior. Everyone needs forgiveness. Well then, let's treat one another as people who need forgiveness. Treat one another as people who need compassion, who need mercy.
Is that helping? No. Can I?
No. Is it me? What's happening? Lindsay Fleming, ladies and gentlemen. We're nearly done. You won't have to put up with me for too much longer. But the thing that unites us, you know, there's loads of things that might divide us in the church, isn't there? We might divide around where we live, where we work, who our friends are, what our bank balance is, how we appear, what our interests are, what we do with our spare time, all those things, right? Musical taste. those things, we might not have those things in common, but compared to what Jesus has done for us, those things are secondary. Those things pale in terms of significance. When we think about what it is that brings us together tonight, is that we have a Savior who has granted us eternal life. We have a Savior who has forgiven us our sins. We have a Savior who has provided us in a relationship with God the Father. That's what we all have in common. And so what what brings unity to a divided church? Love for Jesus. That's what brings you and I together. And I think there's something really beautiful about the diversity in the church. This is not, Paul's not saying we all need to be alike, we all need to dress the same, we all need to have the same interests. And it's not uniformity, it's unity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons in the Trinity. And they have different work to do. The Holy Spirit was not crucified for you. God the Father was not crucified for you. Jesus was crucified for you. The Holy Spirit has a specific work, and God the Father has a specific work, but they are one. And we're supposed to image him to a lost and broken world, a God of relationship. And so we celebrate diversity in the life of this church, but unity is so important. Do you remember when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, like the first disciples that we sort of aspire to be like in some way? And we think, if only we were like them. Jesus taught them to pray, and he said, you know, give us this day our daily bread. So this is a regular daily prayer that he anticipates that they would pray. And part of that prayer is not just give us this day our daily bread, it's also forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses. We also forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus anticipated that on a daily basis, on a regular basis, the disciples would need to come before God the Father in prayer and say, forgive me, forgive us, because we're not perfect. We need a Savior. The disciples needed a Savior. Paul the Apostle needs a Savior. The ministry team at Carmoney needs a Savior. All of us need a Savior. That's what unites us in the church. That's what brings us together. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He's the only one who can minister to our nagging awareness of inferiority. No other name can quench our thirst for forgiveness or our desire for connection with God. In his letter to the Ephesians, in another book, Paul says this, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who is it that brings us near to God? Who is it that gets us close to the Father? Who is it that does the work of bringing us to the presence of the God who loves us? It's Jesus Christ. And he's the name that we need to be preoccupied with. Let me give you an encouragement or a challenge this week. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at some point this week with a notebook beside you and list the things that Christ provides according to one chapter in the Bible. You like a comprehension. You read it and you list the things that you get as a result of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It will blow your mind, and it's only one chapter of one book in the whole of the Bible, and it will encourage you. And none of the things that Christ provides in that chapter can be provided by anyone else. Just as we finish tonight, some of the best advice I think I've ever received in terms of preaching, in terms of communicating the gospel, one of the best pieces of advice that I've ever been given is this. Talk like a sinner pointing to a Savior. Talk like a sinner pointing to a Savior. Not talk like a Savior pointing at sinners, because that's a whole different thing. If I stand up here and say, you're all a bunch of sinners and you all need to sort your life out, because then you're thinking, well, what about you? Whereas what we need to do and what we need in the church is people who acknowledge their need of a Savior, who say, you know what, I'm a sinner too, but I have a great Savior and I want you to know him. I think that should be our posture, not just in Christian leadership, but in mission and evangelism to a lost and broken world. Talk like a sinner and point to your Savior. Don't go to your Christian neighbors or your non-Christian neighbors or your non-Christian workmates or your non-Christian family members with the posture that you've got your whole life together. Say you're all a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners and you need to get your life sorted out. You talk like a sinner and point to your Savior and say, I struggle with this too. One of the benefits of faith in Jesus Christ is, and you share your trust in him. I want to encourage you this week to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon him. Let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Get your eyes away from personalities, pastors. Get your eyes off the people around you. Get your eyes upon him. Be encouraged in your heart at the provision that he's made for you, for the week ahead, for the years ahead, and for eternity. And you'll be able to cope. You'll be able to cope with other people letting a little bit of air out of your balloon, saying negative things about you or being critical of you. You'll be able to cope with being overlooked because you'll know that in Christ you are far from overlooked. You are known and loved, precious and provided for in the person and work of Jesus Christ.